passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
I want to set the scene for us this morning as we continue our way through the book of Acts. We're continuing Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Last week, we looked at a really powerful passage in Acts chapter 19. A revival breaks out in Ephesus, and it spurs this massive repentance of the people of God. And it's started by this revelation or this revealing or this acknowledgement from the people in the church of Ephesus about two things. First is there's this new awareness, a profound awareness of who God is, what God is like, his power, his holiness, his majesty, as well as his grace and his love and his mercy for his people. And then also we see this profound realization of the self from the church in Ephesus. There's an awareness of their own sin, of the gap between who God is and who they are and their own sin that separates them from God. And this awareness sparks a revival in the church of Ephesus as the people of God are drawn to repentance. And last week we looked at how there is this economic impact of revival, of repentance in Ephesus. And people of the church of Ephesus, they've been following Jesus, but they've been still clinging on to these cultural idols of magic in their lives. And they realize that they need to repent of that. And so they come forward and they begin to burn their magic books. And the total that we saw last week is that there were 50,000 days worth of wages there. Now, the translation from ancient times to today is notoriously difficult, but we could probably put this at about $5 to $7 million worth of books were burned by the church in Ephesus in that day. And as you can imagine, that would be a huge fire, right? Massive fire, lots of smoke. It would have taken a long time to the point that it would have garnered the attention of not just the church in Ephesus, but those surrounding them in Ephesus. As the smoke continues to rise, the people of Ephesus would begin to wonder, what on earth is going on? And this morning's story continues last week. It looks at the further implications of that revival that took place in Ephesus. It focuses specifically on the hostility of the culture towards the gospel. We'll be in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41 this morning. In this passage, we see what happens when the gospel confronts the deep-rooted idols of a culture. Now, if you think that that's an antiquated or irrelevant or outdated topic, talking about idols, I assure you that it is not. Because idolatry is just as prevalent today as it was in ancient times. We've just deluded ourselves into thinking otherwise. The reason is that God created every single one of us to worship. Humanity was created to worship God and to worship Him alone. And when humanity sinned, that didn't mean that we ceased to be sinners or to be worshipers. It just meant that the object of our worship changed. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, he says that humanity has exchanged the worship of the true God, the truth of God, for a lie. We begin to worship these false gods. But this means far more than just bowing down to a statue, like was the case thousands of years ago. Idolatry is the substitution of anything for God. We take something and we replace God with that thing. So today, we can say that people make idols out of their work, or their family, or their possessions, or their status in life. These are things that we have given the place of highest prominence and devotion in our lives. Everything else is secondary to that. And it means that we are willing to sacrifice if it means pleasing that true God, that thing that holds the greatest place in our lives. And so when a person neglects to spend time with their family in the pursuit of wealth, or in the pursuit of their career and getting ahead, it's because their idol, whether that is wealth or their job, it demands it of them. They make a sacrifice. They sacrifice their family on the altar of their God. Or when a family becomes little more than just drivers for the kids' activities from one place to another, you spend thousands of dollars every single year so your children can have this ideal childhood, it's because your idol, this perceived idea of childhood for your children with plenty of opportunities, it's because it demands it of you. Now, notice in both of these things, it's not inherently a bad thing. Desiring a good childhood for your kids is a good thing. God wants that of us. Working hard is a good thing. We are created to enjoy the world around us. It's a good thing. The issue is when we take a good thing and we make it the ultimate thing. This morning's passage shows us what happens when the gospel confronts those issues, the deep-rooted issues of our culture, the idols of our culture. This passage basically points this out by saying that the gospel shines a light on the idols of our hearts as well as our culture. We're going to see both of those here in our passage this morning, not only our hearts, but also our culture as well. Well, notice that the gospel always addresses idolatry, and it's because in the gospel, God makes some stunning claims of exclusivity. He says that he alone is God, that he alone has the right to demand everything of us. And when God makes that claim, the other gods of our lives are put into conflict with that. Whether it's our lives or our culture, they don't want to cede the throne to another god, even if it is the true God. We see that the gospel shines a light or exposes the idols of our culture. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at our passage. We'll notice that this passage breaks into three different parts. Every single one of these parts centers on a speech, or at least in the middle one, it is a failed or attempted speech from a guy named Alexander. We're going to go ahead and look at each of these separate this morning, starting in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So after the revival of what we saw last week in Ephesus, Paul plans on continuing his missionary journey. At the beginning of his third missionary journey, back in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, we see that Paul has a mission on this mission trip. He has a focus, what he wants to do on this trip. He wants to visit churches that have already been planted, and he wants to strengthen the disciples. And so here he has spent two and a half years in Ephesus, and he has this desire from this place to continue that work, to go visit churches in Macedonia. This would be like Thessalonica and Philippi, strengthening the disciples. From there to go to Achaia, this would be places like Corinth, and to strengthen the disciples. From there, he wants to go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to make his long-awaited trip to Rome. Now, the mention of Rome here is really significant in just the story or the plot line of the book of Acts. It gives us a little bit of a hint of what is coming at the end of the book of Acts. Little did Paul know that his Spirit-led desire to go to Jerusalem and then to go to Rome, it would be fulfilled, but the way that God would fulfill that desire is that he would use imprisonment for several years to get him to Rome. And I just want to say that oftentimes that's the way that God works in our lives. He works in unplanned or sometimes uncomfortable, unexpected ways to accomplish his purposes. And so in preparation for his travels, Paul sends out two of his missionary companions, Timothy, we know Timothy, Erastus, he was a Christian from Corinth. He says, "I want you to go and prepare the way for me, to prepare the churches for my return. I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. I'm going to wrap up a couple things with ministry, and then I'm going to come and visit." And that's when our passage comes to a head, starting in verse 23. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.'" Now, Demetrius was likely one of the leading craftsmen of the city, and he could read the trends of Ephesus. He's a very perceptive person. He sees that this revival that the church in Ephesus experienced is not just affecting the church. It's making waves outside of the church as well as within the church. Not only was the repentance of the church in Ephesus costly for them, burning their magic books, but it also had economic implications for the community. as they were called out of idolatry, it meant that there was this decrease in the number of people who are participating in the idol worship of Ephesus. And here we see how the gospel and its power, and maybe a little more overt than we normally do, how it affects our culture. The gospel transforms all of life, and here that includes the economics of a city. The correlation is relatively clear, isn't it? Fewer people worshiping idols means that the craftsmen who make those idols have fewer people who are willing to pay for the work that they do. The growth of the kingdom of God, which we have seen throughout the book of Acts, has a direct impact on the livelihood of these men. And the same thing we could say is true today as well, even if it's not as easily seen for us. Let me give you a modern day example, a hypothetical situation. Not perfect, and we'll get to that here in a second, but the best I could think of. Imagine that for a moment we're not talking about first century Ephesus, we're talking about 21st century Las Vegas. If a revival swept through Las Vegas and leads to a large number of conversions, people now turning their lives to Jesus, we would expect that there would also at the same time be a change in the lifestyle of the people that are now a part of God's family. And as a part of this, we would imagine that those who participated in the gambling industry in Las Vegas, they would begin to cut that out of their lives. Again, imperfect analogy. I know that most of the people who come to Vegas, that most of the people that gamble in Vegas are tourists. They're not the locals, but just bear with me on this, all right? That would have an impact on the gambling industry of Las Vegas. If it was a large enough of a revival of people coming to faith in Jesus, it would cause an impact, an economic impact on Las Vegas because of the implications of the gospel. And that's what we see here with Ephesus. The gospel is taking root in the lives of the people, just like it does today. Even though it might not be as readily apparent, it makes demands of people. It transforms their lives, and that leads to a confrontation with the idols of the culture. I mentioned this earlier, but Demetrius here, he seems incredibly perceptive. He can see that there is a correlation between the gospel message and his own financial security. And so he addresses his fellow craftsmen and says, hey, we have to do something about this. Pick up in verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Ephesus was the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, also known to the Romans as Diana, but not just for Ephesus, for the entire world. It was centered on worship in Ephesus. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. She was the goddess of the hunt. In other words, she was incredibly important for your day-to-day life. If you wanted to have children, then you would pray to Artemis. You would offer sacrifices to Artemis. If you wanted your children to be healthy, you would pray to Artemis. You would make offerings to Artemis. If you wanted to have success in keeping food on the table, you would pray to Artemis. You would offer sacrifices to her. We have a picture of what her temple looked like, because this was not just a local religion. It was a global religion centered in Ephesus. It was known across the world for the worship of Artemis. This temple of Artemis was so grand, no longer exists, by the way, so grand it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so central to the culture of Ephesus that even it became the bank of the city of Ephesus. And so, for someone to attack Artemis, it's more than just the attack on one of the gods. It is actually an attack on the Ephesian way of life, how we do things here in Ephesus. Now, I find Demetrius's words here concerning Paul's message to be really significant, because almost certainly Demetrius never would have gone to hear Paul preach. Remember what we saw last week? Paul has been in Ephesus for well over 2 years. He starts in the synagogue, then he goes to this place called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. Tradition states that Paul would actually preach multiple times a week, 5 hours a day from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. He would spend that time preaching and teaching in a lecture hall. The Christian community would hear this. Those who were interested in the gospel would hear this. Pagans, like our man Demetrius here, they would not have heard this. But the message would have been brought from Christians outside of that lecture hall into their daily lives. The fact that a pagan idolater here can correctly, accurately describe the impact of the gospel on idolatry just shows how important or how central this message was to the gospel. Demetrius picks up on the outworkings of the gospel here, how the gospel transforms our lives, and he concludes that the core of Paul's message was that the gods made with hands are not gods. In other words, the entire Ephesian approach to worship is wrong. Now, there are layers to Demetrius's words here. He says this as though it is unthinkable. Can you believe this guy, Paul? He's saying the things that we are making, they are not gods. He says it as though it is wrong, it is unthinkable, but whether he realizes it or not, his language echoes the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah says this, "The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest he makes into an idol, his god. And he falls down to it and worships it. And he prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" What Demetrius thinks is a disgrace is actually the truth. He continues in verse 27. "And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Here we actually at last get to the heart of Demetrius's concern. He says, hey, you know what? If the gospel is allowed to continue to spread, then multiple things are going to happen. First, it means that we are going to lose a lot of income. We are going to lose our livelihood, that this trade of ours is going to come into disrepute. That means that no one is going to want to purchase these Artemis shrines and statues because now they find them to be offensive. If the gospel continues to take ground, then it is going to lead to such a cultural shift that what was once seen as good, a silversmith creating this idol as an Artemis, an act of worship to Artemis, now is going to be seen as an evil. So his first concern is money. He has this personal idol of money. But that's not his only concern, because next Demetrius says that if this continues, the temple of Artemis might be counted as nothing, and she is going to lose her glory, she's going to lose her majesty. In other words, the gospel not only leads to this personal change, it also leads to this cultural change. If the gospel takes too much ground, then Artemis is actually in danger of being dishonored. And what's more, Ephesus, this beautiful city that we all love, it will lose one of the sources of its prominence in the world. Some people say that Demetrius here is just disguising his greed. He's saying, hey, you know what? I know that people are going to be convinced if I talk only about my own financial well-being. So I'm going to talk about cultural things. I'm going to talk about religious things. So he's just using that as a mask. Now, while greed is certainly his motivation, I think that he is also motivated by civic pride, by religious pride. He is an Ephesian man. Artemis is a part of who he is. And he sees Artemis being threatened. It's core to his identity. It's core to the identity of Ephesus. And he is worried that the gospel is going to change the old ways of doing things. And so he rouses the people together in order to fight for their God. Now, there's some irony to that. That he encourages, he gets this crowd together to fight and defend Artemis. Because in Greco-Roman mythology, Artemis was known to be incredibly vindictive. One of the reasons why you worshipped her is because she had been known to kill people who didn't worship her. But now Demetrius is protecting her. Strictly speaking, according to their religion, she doesn't need anyone to protect her. She's known to make people pay for abandoning her. But Demetrius here, he wants to rouse the city to protect their God from this encroachment of Jesus, because he understands how much Jesus and the gospel changes everything. Now his plan works. And a crowd is brought together in verses 28 through 34. We see that. And we also see from these verses that when an idol is attacked, people begin to fight back. When a person's idol is attacked, people begin to fight back. That's not just true in Ephesus. We're going to see it in this passage that it is true. But it's true in our lives as well. Really incredibly helpful book called Counterfeit Gods, written by Tim Keller, diagnosing the idols of our culture and of our own hearts. And he describes this as we try to identify the idols of our own life. He says, you can follow your emotions to identify your God. He says it this way. Look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Just as a fisherman looking for fish knows to go where the water is roiling, look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to live and let you live, and that drive you to do things that you know are wrong. If you are angry, ask yourself, is there something here that is too important to me? Something I must have at all costs? When you begin to ask questions like that, when you pull your emotions up by the roots, as it were, you will often find your idols are clinging to them. That last sentence I find to be incredibly helpful. It gives us this powerful picture of the connection between our emotions and our idols. If our uncontrollable emotions are like a plant or a weed that is growing, if we try to root that out of our lives, we'll find that there is an idol that is causing the growth, that is the root of the issue. And we see that in the Ephesian crowd. Pick up in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the entire assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So a mob is formed here. By this frenetic shouting of the craftsmen start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city hears it and they say, "Hey, you know what? That's right. Let's join in. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And eventually the crowd gets so large here that the only place that can fit all of them is the Ephesian Theater. Let's go ahead and put that picture up. It still exists in some way today. It could fit 24,000 people. Crowd probably wasn't that big, but it was several thousand strong. We can sense this mob mentality from the crowd, can't we? The uncontrollable emotions of the crowd here. They drag two of Paul's missionary companions to the theater. Gaius was one of the leaders of the church in Corinth. We know that from letters to the church in Corinth. Aristarchus, he became one of Paul's regular companions on his missionary journeys in his later ministry. Eventually was imprisoned alongside of him. They are dragged before the crowd, and we're not sure what's going to happen to them. This crowd is in a frenzied mob, and their safety is suspect. The story switches to Paul. Paul is a man who is never afraid of danger for the sake of the gospel, and what he sees is not a mob, but he sees an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so he wants to go to address the crowd, but the church in Ephesus say, hey, you know what, that's not a good idea. You don't really understand what's going on here. We don't think it'd be wise for you. And so they hold him back. They don't let him go. And this message is actually corroborated by some of the pagan leaders, government officials in Ephesus that are described as Paul's friends. They're Asiarch. They're government officials in Ephesus, and they say, you don't want to go there. Stay away, because they see you as the primary cause, and you'll only make it worse for the church. You'll only make it worse for your friends and for yourself if you go. Pick up again in verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So while all of this is happening, the Jews of Ephesus, which we've seen earlier in chapter 19, they are hostile to the gospel. They see this as an opportunity. Around this time, the Jews and the Roman Empire, they were not on good terms. And so they see this as an opportunity for them to get back on the good side of Rome by distancing themselves from Christianity. In the first century, Christianity was only seen as this subsect of Judaism, just an outworking of Judaism. So if there was hostility from the Roman Empire toward Christianity, then it is implied that there was hostility toward Jews as well. But Jews, the people of Judaism, they didn't like Christianity. And so they decide, hey, we have an opportunity here to get back on the good side of the Roman Empire by condemning the Christians alongside of them. So they find this man named Alexander, and they say, hey, we want you to address the crowd and join in the condemnation of the Christians here with this opportunity. And maybe it'll work out in our favor. But the point, of course, is he doesn't even get a chance. When the crowd finds out that he is a Jew, they begin shouting at him. They shout him down for 2 hours, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" If this passage reads like chaos, that's intentional. This mob is worked into a frenzy. It has lost its mind. Their idol has been attacked. And now they have this uncontrollable emotion. They've been whipped into a frenzy trying to defend their God. Now, all of this shouting eventually makes its way to the office of the town clerk. Town clerk, roughly, we could say that's the mayor of Ephesus. Ephesus, a city of 250,000 people, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, one of the most important cities of the world. So this is a very important man. And he hears of this, and he intervenes in this final section, starting in verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Town clerk here is very shrewd in his messaging. He starts by agreeing with the principles of Demetrius. He says, hey, you know what? All of us know Artemis is great. Artemis is world renowned. All of us know that we, as the Ephesian people, we have a special place, a special calling to steward her legacy. We all know that. We all know how great Artemis of the Ephesians is. So he begins by acknowledging that, but then he breaks from Demetrius with his conclusion. He says, hey, you know what, Demetrius, while your desire to protect Artemis is good, the reality is the Christians haven't done anything wrong. They haven't broken into the temple. They haven't actively been blaspheming her in public. In other words, if Artemis's name was actually in danger of being defamed, then this crowd here, it would be justified in gathering together because we'd want to protect her name. Of course we do. But since her name is not in danger of being defamed, you have no business gathering together. Take a moment and think about that. It's a little surprising to us. Because as we know Paul, he has no issues in being very overt with his messaging about the exclusivity of Jesus. couple chapters earlier, he is ministering in Athens, and he says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination and the mind. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In other words, Demetrius and his concerns about how the gospel is going to change things, it's going to affect the Ephesian way of life, he seems to have a more accurate understanding of the threat that Christianity is posing to the old way of Ephesus than the town clerk does. And yet, Paul and the other Christians, they haven't gone out of their way to cause issues in the town, and so the town clerk doesn't see them as a threat. This is a significant moment in church history, by the way. This moment where the church is actually defended by a Roman leader actually sets a legal precedent for the protection of Christianity in the Roman Empire for generations. This, as well as Acts chapter 18, we saw that in Corinth with a guy named Gallio, one of the leaders of the government there. They defend Christianity, or they say, hey, I'm not gonna listen to these complaints against Christianity. And as other provinces in the Roman Empire begin to say, hey, what are we going to do with this Christian problem? They'll say, well, what have other places done? And many of them would go to this ruling in Ephesus or that ruling in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth and say, well, they didn't find it a big deal, so we shouldn't either. This is an important moment. And of course, some persecution breaks out in some provinces, but that is not necessarily an empire-wide persecution until later on. Here's the significance of this ruling, in other words. We see how Jesus is protecting his church, but he does it through an incredibly unlikely source. Here we have a pagan town clerk, a mayor, who has no interest in Christianity. As we're going to see, he probably is only interested in making sure martial law from the Roman soldiers isn't instituted in Ephesus so he can keep his own place of power and prominence in Ephesus. That's probably his motivation here. He actually protects the church. Jesus uses his impure motivations for the good of his people. Jesus does this all the time. Jesus uses those who are not his followers for the good of his followers. In fact, the Christians are more upstanding citizens here in Ephesus than those who have gathered together because they love Ephesus so much. It's an incredible contrast here. Pick up in verse 40. This is the town clerk again. "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Town clerk points out, hey, you know what? Christians have never caused a riot, but you are in danger of instigating martial law from the Romans because of your actions. The things you're accusing them of, you're guilty of right now. You say that they are an affront to our civic way of life, but who are the ones who are causing civic unrest? There's this incredible irony here between what idolatry says, hey, I'm here to protect, and what it actually offers. You see, throughout this passage, we see how the gospel shines a light. It exposes the idols of our hearts and of our culture. Here we see the reality of the idolatry of our hearts. It's not just statues from ancient times. It's present today. And the countless things that vie for the seat on the throne of our hearts, the things that govern our lives. And this isn't something that's just personal. It's also cultural as well. Because the idols of our culture profoundly impact the idols of our lives. In this passage, we see that there are deep-rooted idols of Ephesus and how that affects the individuals, both in their rejection of the gospel as well as their violent response to protect their idols. And yet there is also, in this passage, a place for the people of God, when we share the gospel, to be really clear about the cost, that it will cost you your idols. There are implications with following Jesus. It means you can't continue to follow the same idols that you once held dear. And that is especially true when it comes to cultural idols. If you were to list out or to say, hey, this is what I think the primary idol of our culture is, what would you say it would be? As I've thought through that question, I think that the chief idol of our culture is individualism. It's that I have the right, and I alone have the right to determine what is right in my life. The prevalence of the phrase, my truth, or speak your truth, gets at this, doesn't it? This individualism is seen in so many different ways, where my own personal experience, my own happiness, that is the highest good. That I am going to seek, and I cut other people out of my life if they get in the way of that pursuit. It says that I am the one who gets to define who I am, no one else. Biological science doesn't have anything to say about that. It defines my expression of self, not only when it comes to my sexual orientation, but just my identity more generally. And if anyone says something to the contrary, then I am supposed to ignore them, cut them out of my life because they are toxic and negative. Now, of course, the expressive individualism of our culture is an idol that contradicts what Scripture says about our identity and who defines that. That we have been created by God. That He gives us this unbelievable worth. And because He is our Creator, He alone has the right to give us definitions of self. He alone has the right to give us definitions of what it means to be obedient to Him. And when it comes to addressing the idols of expressive individualism in our culture, we need to be aware that this is where uncontrollable emotions are found. But it's not just out there. It's also something that's found in our own hearts as well. It's seen in so many different ways. Whether it is greed or materialism or entitlement or whatever it may be, this idol exposes itself or expresses itself so many different ways in our lives. And yet, when we identify that idol, the idols of our lives, how do we deal with it? How do we address it? It's not enough to just cut it out of your life. Remember, we were created to worship. If you cut an idol out of your life, you will inevitably replace it with a different idol if you don't replace it with true worship. That's the reality of worship. As we saw last week, revival occurs when we have this deeper awareness of who God is, this deeper awareness of who we are. And that's no less true in this morning's passage. True worship starts there. It starts by reflecting on, really contemplating who the Lord Jesus really is, what He has really done for us. That's one of the reasons why we gather together on Sundays, to remind ourselves, to contemplate, to think deeply about who Jesus is, about what He has done for us. That's one of the reasons why we encourage practicing spiritual disciplines, to pray, to just sit in silence and reflect or meditate on God's Word, to read God's Word regularly, to be a part of community. All of these things remind us of who God really is, as well as who we really are. Because here's the thing, replacing false worship with true worship will take our entire lives. It will take your entire life. We will always be discovering new areas of idolatry, new ways the same idol is showing up in our own lives, and we cannot grow weary of that. We can't just throw in the towel and say, oh, well, it's not worth doing. The pursuit of true worship is to be in for the long haul, of spiritual formation, of becoming more and more like Jesus. When we let go of our idols, knowing that He is good, when we turn our eyes on Jesus, all the allure of that idol might not be as strong, but it's still there. Maybe not as strong as it once was, but it's only true worship over the course of a lifetime that will get rid of it. John Newton was a pastor and hymn writer from the 1700s. He wrote Amazing Grace. I love his candor in describing the difficulty of this lifelong process. He puts it this way. If I may speak my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply on Jesus as my peace in my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It seems easier for me to deny myself in 1,000 external actions of outward conduct than when it comes to matters of the heart. It is far easier to change your external actions than it is to deal with your heart. And that's why the pursuit of Jesus is key. As we pursue Jesus, we are made more like him, and we long for him more and more. And that's my prayer for us as the people of God. As the gospel exposes our idols, we don't just throw in the towel and say, ah, well. But we do the hard work of pursuing Jesus and replacing false worship with truth. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you speak through it. And God, we ask now that you would use this time of silence to really speak. Spirit, draw to mind now maybe those areas of our lives where we just don't want to give up, where an idol still holds sway, that we haven't given that over to you in obedience. Help us to be a people who truly worship you, that we would gaze deeply upon the reality and the magnificence, the beauty and majesty of you, Jesus. That we would be a people who say, great is Jesus of the Christians. So we ask for your help toward that end. That's in Jesus' name we pray.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.